In part one of preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, we considered a few points by way of review. Before we can go into our second installment, let's consider a few things once again since the passage of 7 days. The first thing that I brought forth last Wednesday evening is that in every place where the word scripture, singular, or scriptures, plural, is used in the New Testament, it was quoting or referring not to the original autographs, but to a well-preserved, hand-copied portion of the Old Testament. I gave you John 5. I gave you two examples from 2 Timothy 3. And then I gave you a fourth example from Luke 4. Turn with me now to John 7, and I'll show you another example. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Listen to these words. Look at verse 37, friends. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It happens to be a feast day, which means there's a very large gathering of at least Jewish males over the age of 21. Three festivals where all the Jewish males were required by law to be present for worship in the city. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst," and this has nothing to do with you being thirsty, with literal thirst, "let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the," underline, "the scripture hath said," past tense, so he is referring to the Old Testament, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," that is the third member of the blessed Godhead, "which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, for those of you who have a reference Bible, does it give you any references at all in your Bible to verse 38, to what Jesus was quoting? What you got, Brother Tuttle?
Isaiah 58:10.
Okay, we're going to more or less jot that down. Isaiah 58:10. Okay. Now, let's have a little biblical fun by studying God's Word. Try to keep John 7 available. Turn with me to Proverbs 18:4 and find Isaiah 12. Look at Proverbs 18. Actually, Jesus was quoting from two verses, and he combines them in that quote that you find there in verse 38 of your English translation. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 4. "The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters," Proverbs 18:4, "and a wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook." Notice how in this verse it denotes the outflowing of literal water from a brook. That abundant flowing is used as a metaphor for the wisdom that would proceed out of a man's mouth. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. And since we know that all of our words originate first and foremost in the inner man before they come out of our lips, Jesus was referring to this brook that will flow out of a saint when he is filled and sealed and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 7, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit like a flowing brook coming out of a saint, you cannot take that literal. none of us are going around with the extension of the Kansas River coming out of our belly button. So there's another case that when Jesus was talking literally about flowing water out of someone's belly, he was not talking about literal water, but the influence of God's Holy Spirit upon a man and the words that would flow from that man's heart. Now look at Isaiah 12. And then we're going to investigate what Brother Tuttle gave us. Look at Isaiah 12. So in essence, Jesus is actually paraphrasing or combining several verses when he makes that quote to his audience there in that verse 38. Now look at Isaiah 12 and notice verse 3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Well, that, beloved, is nothing more but Christianity 101, you practicing and working out your salvation. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Notice the imagery in verse 3. The imagery of our salvation is likened to drawing water out of a well. What did Jesus say in John 7? If any man thirst, let him come to me for drink. Well, Proverbs 18:4, Isaiah 12 talks about a well, water flowing out of one. And then notice there in that verses 4 of Isaiah 12, when you and I drink of this water that Jesus offered, like he did the woman at the well, this is a beautiful cross-reference here, verses 3 to 6 with John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and with Jesus' words in John 7 when he tells his audience, if you're thirsty, come to me for drink and I'll satisfy you. But look at verse 4. In that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Is not God's people the only ones who can truly say from their heart, Praise the Lord, or praise God for his blessings from on high? Call upon his name. Do we only call upon his name on the day of our salvation, as some teach, and then we walk away and live our lives any old way that we please? A Christian is one who continually calls upon the name of the Lord. Not when he just simply walks down an aisle and mumbles the sinner's prayer. You are constantly calling upon him. Read on. Declare his doings among the people. Is that not evangelism? Are we not supposed to declare to our friends and neighbors and to our children the doings of the Lord? What about this one? Make mention that his name is exalted. Are we not to tell the world of our wonderful Savior in his glorious name that they ought not to blaspheme and drug into the gutter and use in a vain, empty fashion? Look at verse 4. Is that not what we do? Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. We just got done singing a hymn. And this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. You are Mount Zion, based on Hebrews and based on the book of Galatians. The heavenly Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, according to the writer of Hebrews, lest he's a liar. For great is the Holy One of Israel. You are Israel, according to Paul, Romans 2 and Galatians 3. And Galatians 6, the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Is not Jesus in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks? Did he not promise never to leave us as orphans or to abandon us? Is he not in the midst of you as well as in this body corporately? I just got done preaching the gospel from Isaiah 12. I just got done preaching to you good news from the book of Isaiah chapter 12. Before you even crack the gospel of Matthew, I can take Isaiah 12 and preach a salvation message to lost souls. And I'm here to provoke and to encourage you that I think you ought to do the same. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 58:10. Let's consider Brother Tuttle's passage. So it seems as if Jesus Christ may have had more than one passage from the Old Testament in mind when he makes that quote in verse 38. Look at Isaiah 58 and 10.
His handwritten referring to about verse 39, and I really don't at least you'll find a connection between the two. Maybe you can. Apparently it was preached by you before.
And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness as a noonday. Well, I don't see any connection per se. I'm sorry?
Verse 11.
And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. Okay. And make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. There you go. And like a spring of water whose waters fail not. So it's Isaiah 58 and verse 11. So you take Proverbs 18 and 4, Isaiah 12, 3 to 6, and then the passage that Brother Tuttle shared, Isaiah 58, now we discover it ought to be verse 11. You put those together. Now go back to John 7. I find this beautiful. If this is true, then Jesus is quoting from three locations from the Old Testament, and he combines the thought behind those verses, and he brings it into a New Testament understanding. And the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, like he talked to the woman at the well, let him come unto me. Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly. Well, we're talking about the inner man. Out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then in verses 39, John supplies the parenthesis to give us the understanding that Jesus was implying at that time the fullness of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the New Testament saints under the New Covenant understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit was an absentee Holy Spirit in the Old Testament economy. Those who teach that, I think, are out to lunch. You find the Holy Spirit in creation. You find the Holy Spirit striving with men before the flood for 120 years. So those who try to advocate that God the Holy Spirit was absentee during the Old Testament economy, I'm sorry. God the Holy Spirit came upon those men who put the tabernacle together. He gave them the wisdom to build that tent, that prefabricated structure. So these two original autographs cited by Christ, if he's actually citing Proverbs 18 and the book of Isaiah on possibly two locations, these original autographs that he's citing were long gone. The book of Proverbs had turned to dust, and the original Isaiah had turned to dust. But the ancient God-fearing scribes did a meticulous job in transcribing and recopying sacred scripture in order to preserve God's word. And I submit to you on the board, I take the same position, that it was Ezra who was called the ready scribe in the book of Isaiah. Excuse me, in his own book, the book of Ezra, he was a scribe. He was a Levite. Even the Jews, those who do fear God in their understanding, do credit that Ezra was the one who compiled the Old Testament canon. And if that is true, he lived approximately some 400 to 450 years prior to the incarnation of Christ in Bethlehem stable. So Ezra is credited to the canonizing of the Old Testament scriptures, putting it all together, because he was that ready scribe at the end of this long line of Jewish history. Well, beloved, Ezra was a God-fearing man. And if he was the one that did handled the Old Testament scripture, I'm going to give him the credit or the benefit of the doubt based upon what scripture says about the man, that he didn't have a hidden agenda to pervert the scriptures like the snake did in Genesis 3. So that when Christ uttered these words, he was quoting from a copy, a well-preserved copy of both these Old Testament scrolls. Finally, last week, Philip, like ourselves today, was capable of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly and very directly from Isaiah's portrait of this suffering servant who was to appear And as your pastor and as a fellow Christian brother, I contend, provoke, and encourage you and admonish you that you can preach the gospel as well from the Old Testament scriptures. Once again, take Isaiah chapter 12. Read the entire Isaiah 12. It is a beautiful picture of salvation. Salvation being likened to a water, of living water, as Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well in John 4. Well, let me show you one more little precious gem that my wife was able to hunt down and find me. I had a hard time finding this passage. I knew it was in the Bible, but just couldn't find it. Look at Jeremiah 51. I told you a few moments ago that God is not overly concerned for the originals. And I've given you two examples so far from this pulpit. The first set of the Ten Commandments was destroyed. That was original. Hot off the press, right from the finger of God atop Mount Sinai. And I think that you would agree. Moses comes down from the mount. He finds the entire nation of Israel half naked, drunk, and dancing around the golden calf that Aaron said just popped out of the oven. Remember that story? Well, Moses takes the Ten Commandments. And he takes those broken stones and he grinds it into a powder, puts it in the water, and everybody had to drink that bitter water to sense the bitterness of their sins. Then he goes back up and God gives him a second set, a second copy. Then we looked at here at one time, a while back, Jeremiah's scroll from the hand of Baruch. Baruch reads this scroll before some of the leaders there in Jerusalem and they get paranoid. They take Baruch and the scroll, and they take it before the king and some of his rulers, some of his counselors. Remember that story? And as Baruch is reading it, the king gets ticked off, Jeconiah. He takes a penknife, he slashes the Bible, takes it and throws it into the fireplace since it was wintertime. Remember that? And what did God tell Jeremiah to tell Baruch? Get the parchment, get the pen, get the ink. And everything that was destroyed, we're going to recopy it. And then you're going to put a comma. And then God says, I'm going to add more. And then a period. Would anybody disagree? Let me show you a third example. Ready? As Jeremiah 51, look at verse 59. Now, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He's going to witness the third and final destruction of the city. And the ultimate destruction of Solomon's temple, the first temple. He is writing to the exiles in Babylon. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Sariah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. So what is the message from God to Jeremiah to the exiles? Hang tight, 70 years of exiles coming, but in the end, Babylon shall be destroyed. And Jeremiah saith to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, thou shalt see and shall read all these words. Then thou shalt say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, the inspired original of what you're reading now, thou shalt bind a stone on it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. God took the original of this message about Babylon's demise, and when it was done being read in the audience of God's people, he was told to take a rock, fasten the rock to the original, and toss it in the Euphrates where it sinks. Show me where it was supposed to be retrieved. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. So this inspired scroll was to stay at the bottom of the Euphrates, because if it was retrieved and brought back, it would imply that Babylon would not be destroyed. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Well, here's a copy of an original message from heaven to earth to the exiles. And God told Jeremiah to tell his spokesman, when you're done reading it in the audience of the people, throw it away in the river. So once again, brothers and sisters, this is where I get my thinking. I'm just showing you what makes me tick. God is not overly concerned with the originals, is he? I've given you three examples now where a copy or a portion of an original was destroyed, and God did not get alarmed. God seems to be more concerned in the preservation and the faithful, honest, compassionate, bold, and courageous proclamation of this word. Because guess what? The essence or the heart of that message that was cast in the water is given to you right here. God preserved the message, even though the original was put in a river to stay there. Three examples where God preserves his word. That's why me, as a believer and as a minister of the gospel, I have no stomach for anyone who casts doubt on any portion of God's word. I got three witnesses. And my Bible says in the mouth of two or three, everything is settled. So let the pundits and the scholars chirp. God's word remains true and faithful. Well, let's turn to our text now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. It is such a liberating feel when God's word simply speaks from its pages, and we do not have to bow down to a Catholic Pope or to a Protestant Pope with our conscience in mind. We submit our minds to Holy Scripture alone. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 to 31, tonight only. Then Philip ran thither to him, the eunuch, and heard the eunuch read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? What does Philip ask the eunuch? Are you comprehending anything that you're reading? The eunuch said, how can I, except some man or someone should guide me? And the eunuch desired Philip, that Philip would come up and sit with the eunuch in the eunuch's chariot. I'm contending here this evening, in a very humble but assertive dogmatic position, that each and every one of us ought to be a Philip in this respect. You may not be able to be a deacon like he was. God may never call you to be an evangelist. You may not be blessed with four virgin daughters as he was. Okay? God may not send you to another Samaria somewhere and strike a revival. I got that. But I believe there's one aspect of Brother Philip that everybody in this room ought to be able to do. And that is to look at a sinner. And in this case, the context is a man who's actually desirous to know to whom or of whom is the prophet speaking. Who's the main focus subject here of this passage? Who is the prophet speaking about? Himself or somebody else? You and I ought to be a Philip and take any portion of the Old Testament and be able to turn that subject right around faithfully, contextuously, with all the love, seasoned with grace and salt, I get it, and be able to share Christ with someone. Whether you do Genesis 3:21 with the first covering of the first fallen parents, whether you take the ark Whether you take the tabernacle and its floor plan, whether you take any of the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, any Psalm, any portion of the book of Isaiah where Isaiah brushstrokes this beautiful picture of the Messiah, you should be able to take that something and be able to finish that canvas by showing that lost sinner who's quite desirous and who wants to know a portrait of Christ and point him or her to Christ. That's what I believe. And you don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. You don't need to be like me, God forbid. You just be you. With an open Bible, and all the reading that you do, and all the praying that you do, and all the listening that you do, you should be able to sit down and paint a portrait of Christ from a portion of the Old Testament. Well, let's break down these verses. Look at verse 30. Here comes Philip. He runs alongside, and the eunuch is reading, apparently. I would kind of say that the eunuch was reading out loud. I can't be dogmatic, but I'm pretty confident that I think the eunuch was reading out loud.
It says it
heard him read. Yeah. So he's out there reading it to himself, and sometimes even I read out loud. And Philip comes alongside and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, for those of you that like word studies, this is going to be a real brainer. In the Greek, the word translated here, understand, simply means, guess what? Comprehend. Are you comprehending what you're reading out loud? And beloved, we live in a day and age right now where there is a spiritual famine and there is a high degree of spiritual illiteracy in America. That's rampant. Get a time machine, go back 250 years back, and you can find yourself a New England plowboy who's out there in the field turning over his dirt to plant another harvest for the fall. And he knew more of the Bible than ministers of the gospel today, and let alone the people who sit in the pews. There's a spiritual famine. There is a spiritual dearth in America. It's safe to say that the average Joe Doe on the street who would claim to be a Christian and who goes to church in any fair city in this country is illiterate about the Bible. So if he's reading, or she's reading, and they happen to be one of your friends or co-workers, or maybe a family member, maybe even a child, and you're doing Bible reading or Bible study, and they come to you with the $64 million question, "Brother so-and-so, or Mr. so-and-so, or Mom, Dad, what does this mean?" What they're telling you is they don't comprehend what they're reading. And that's where you and I come in to fill in the gap. Notice the next response. The eunuch says, how can I understand what I'm reading out loud except some man should guide me? Now you may want to underline that. And I'm going to contend tonight that everyone who's sitting in a chair or on a couch or standing behind a pulpit of wood, every one of you here this evening ought to be able to guide someone to Christ. Now, for those of you who are interested, the word that's translated here simply means the following. Ready? It means to be shown the way to teach or to instruct. I like that first one, to be shown the way. So Philip comes alongside the chariot. He hears the eunuch reading out loud the book of Isaiah. And notice, Philip is the one who gets this conversation going. Beloved, sometimes you have to initiate that conversation. And here's how you do it. If you're really close to somebody and you know that they're lost, and they have an openness towards certain things, biblical things, here's how you would generate an open door. Watch this. very, very simple. Maybe you're working on a car, or maybe you're working on the home, or maybe you're doing a project. Maybe you're in the yard. You and whoever, Mr. X, Lady X. And you have a relationship where that person can trust you. They know who you are. They know that you're honest and a person of integrity. Here's how you kick open the door. As you're down there putting in your geraniums, have you ever thought about what happens when we die? Well, yeah, I do. Some people say that when we die, we're like a dog. They just put us in the ground and then that's it. And there's others who say that there's life after death. Well, what do you think? Well, I really don't know. Well, have you gone to church? Yeah, I've been to church and I've heard this and that, but I really don't know. Well, when we're down here playing in the dirt, or changing oil, or playing with the engine, or whatever, how about you and I maybe washing up? And can I show you a few things from God's Word? Now, how hard is that?
That's not hard. It takes a little bit of courage. Yes, it does. Because as soon as you do that, you're going to open yourself up to that individual.
Or you got a family member or a close friend, and someone in their family dies. Funeral, the wake, all that's done. And this person was quite close to them, and so they're in mourning, appropriately. Mourning's fine. Weep with them that weep. And they want your company. Because they trust you. Just sit with them. Don't say nothing. Just sit with them. And then you wait for them to say, "Man, I'm all alone now. I don't know what to do. My husband's gone." Yeah. But there is one in heaven who sticks closer than a brother. Can I share with you, in this time of grief and mourning, what Jesus can become for you at this time? Now, is that hard? Are y'all with somebody, and they're banging away, and they happen to take the hammer, and versus the nail, they hit their thumb, and they begin to blurt out, "God damn." And then you look and say, "Do you know that that's the name of the Lord? And that, man, that's very offensive to me for you to say that." "Well, I didn't know that that was a bad..." Well, the scripture talks about not taking God's name in an empty, vain, useless manner. Can I share that with you? Well, yeah, I know. Everybody else around my family talks that way. Well, it's quite common. It's quite common the way, you know, they give Jesus this. You don't see Buddha damn. You don't see Muhammad damn. It's always damn this and damn that. Now, hopefully your ears are not that much that you're going to get stung here tonight. You got to grow up. People talk that way. Well, what is your response to them? Silence is you confirming, "That's cool. Give my God a last name." Or you can broach the subject and say, "You know, that's very offensive to me. Oh, I didn't know that." "Well, yeah. Don't you know who God is?" "Well, he's the man upstairs, right?" "Oh, he's more than that. Can I share that with you?" Now, I've given you several examples. Philip was told to go out in some deserted place. He's going to find a person who's reading the scriptures. You're going to go by the chariot and you're going to ask him, "Do you comprehend what you're reading?" He's going to tell you, "How can I unless someone guides me in the way?" Beloved, you here, I believe every one of you should be able to guide another sinner in the way by painting a portrait of the Savior. whether it be Old or New Testament, but I'm focusing my attention here with Philip because Philip only had the Old Testament available at this time. Turn to Acts 18. Let me show you another example. In this instance, we're going to have a saved single man and a saved married couple as the key players. Acts chapter 18. Now, by this time in church history, you did have a few of the original New Testament letters were in existence. But at this time, the early church was still relying upon the Old Testament. Look at Acts 18:24, please. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Now notice, he's an eloquent man. Mighty in the scriptures, underline, in the scriptures. Now, brethren, he's from Alexandria. That was named after Alexander the great northern seaport there in the Nile Delta. All right? No scriptures were written originally from Alexandria. The city of Alexandria was not even in existence when Moses was alive. Okay? It says he's mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the Hebrew scriptures. And what was that? The Old Testament. In all likelihood, possibly referring to a Greek translation of the original Hebrews scripture. A translation from the original Hebrew into Greek, because Alexandria was a Greek-speaking city by virtue of Alexander the Great, some 300 plus years before the birth of Jesus. He comes to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Notice, he was guided in the way of the Lord. He was red hot in the spirit, fervent in the spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now notice his handicap. Knowing only the baptism of John. So Apollos comes to Ephesus. He is a mighty speaker, very eloquent, mighty in the Old Testament Bible, according to the Holy Spirit. But he has holes in his theology. He just knows the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, the married Christian couple, and we have married Christian couples in this church, heard, they took him unto them, underline, they expounded unto him the way of God more, say it, perfectly. There's the proof. Verse 25 shows you the extent of Brother Apollos' theological understanding. It was sufficient enough, yeah. He was eloquent enough, yes. He was mighty in the scriptures, yes. He was bold in his proclamation of the truth, yes. But he had an elementary understanding. Notice, this Christian couple bring him home over pizza, french fries, chips, and a pop. It says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So notice how in the early church, and you better pay close attention to this, because you and I read our Bible very fast and very carelessly. This is a little snippet into the first century. Notice that when Apollos is going to be sent to Achaia in Greece, he is given letters of recommendation by the brethren beforehand in his hand to take with him when he goes into Europe to preach. Letters of commendation and letters of recommendation. Beloved, the first century saints were very hip on letter writing. And that should give you a clue that when those original autographs came down the highway, those who loved the Lord, those who feared his name, and those who were concerned for souls were not sloppy with scripture. And when they began to recopy the originals into other copies to disseminate to the other churches across the Roman Empire, look up here and with your ears open, they were not sloppy in doing their job and copying from the originals to other copies of that original to be disseminated. So yes, there is a line of faithful transmission. There is a faithful line of preservation from that first century all the way down to the present. And those who teach otherwise have bought into a lie. And then they in turn just perpetuate the lie. And what did Hitler tell us? If you perpetuate a lie long enough, it becomes what eventually? Truth. And as your pastor, I'm here to rattle that cage until you understand that concept. And you can either learn it gracefully or you can learn it kicking. There was a faithful line of transmission because the people in the first century were not sloppy. They were not sloppy. When the Jerusalem Council made their final verdict, what did they do? They wrote letters. And they put those letters in trusted men to communicate to the Gentile brethren sprinkled across the Roman Empire. They didn't need to go to a rabbi to have a surgery performed on their body. Faithfully transmitting what was decided by that Jerusalem Council. Now, if you dismiss that concept, then you allow anything to come into the pike where you look at the Bible as any common ancient book and that there's no inspiration to it and apparently there's no preservation to it. It's simply open up to grabs. And versus the church being the guardian of Scripture, we take that and as we've done with other things, we abandon our duty and we give it to the scholars and the publishers and then to those who stamp copyright and then they make their gazillions selling books. You are the guardian of Scripture, not the seminary. You are the guardian of God's Word, not just the elders. You are the guardian of God's Word, not the deacons or the Sunday school teacher. You are that guardian. You are to preserve the Scriptures. You are to guard. You are to proclaim. You are to live the Scriptures. If not, then why are we here? Why are we here then? Why do we meet? Is this some little academic thing that we do from Sunday to Wednesday to Sunday? No. I don't know about you, but I take all this serious. 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 Like the beating of my heart. Serious. Read on. Who, when he was come, verse 27, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Notice, he's not ministering to the lost primarily. He's ministering to those who have already believed. And just like he had holes in his theology, and just like he was immature in his understanding, Aquila and Priscilla took him by the hand, sat him down, and they filled in all the holes with the understanding of Christ's passion, Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, what happened at Pentecost, and the Great Commission, etc. Now, can I challenge each and every one of you, whether you're single or whether you're married? That's your responsibility as well. That is your responsibility to use your home, if need be, like they did, as a platform to inoculate young believers in the truth. This might shock you. It is not my responsibility to take babies and make them into mature Christians. Solely and alone. That's part of your responsibility as well. It's not just mine. It's not just a Sunday school teacher. And if we're too busy, whereby we cannot fulfill that part of our call, then maybe you and I need to go to our calendars and readjust the busyness of our calendar. Or, if we're afraid to do it, then may I encourage you to get out of your comfort zone and start doing it. And I'm not advocating that you find the worst atheist here in Topeka and go for them. Do you have a friend right now, or a neighbor, that you know is truly curious about the things of the Lord? Someone that you built up a relationship with. Let's start easy and simple. You have a friend that you have built up a relationship over the years, this bond of trust. He knows you're a believer. You know that he or she is not. You swap out the same tools together. You have similar habits and hobbies that kind of attract you. I'm making it easy. Have you ever broached the subject of spiritual matters? Life after death? What happens to us when we die? Have you been to church lately? You know, I've been reading my Bible, and man, the Lord's been showing me some things off of these pages of Scripture. Can I share them with you? We can't do that. We have a saved couple who's willing to be used as a vessel. Remember that lesson? Please don't divorce all of my lessons. Your pastor does have a method to his madness. I preached a few messages ago, and some of you have responded. That glorious day on Thursday when some of you guys came down to serve, I do appreciate that. You're a vessel made fit and ready for the Master's use. You're a vessel. You're a vessel. You're either half full or you're half empty. What are you? Are you half full or half empty? God would like to pour more water into this glass and have that water overrun like that flowing stream we read about just a few moments ago from the book of Isaiah and the book of Proverbs. Maybe we need to open up our hearts to a lost and dying world and let that river that's on the inside, apparently like a beaver's dam being held back, and just let that belly overflow to other people. This is a saved couple who's willing to be usable, a usable vessel for the Master's use. They apply their gifts and their talents to Jesus' cause. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at this. Romans 12. This is so basic. This is so elementary. This is like the nose on the tip of your beautiful face. Romans 12, verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of a human body to depict how a church is to function. And we, being many, are one body in Christ. I'm looking out at the many. Okay? And yet we're one. And every one member is one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, and it doesn't mean to foretell the future and unlock the mysteries of the book of the Revelation, it means to proclaim the truth. Let us prophecy, or prophesy, according, notice, to the proportion of faith. God gives to each one of his children a proportion of faith to exercise their gift. If you're here this evening and you are a minister, you love to serve other people, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth on teaching. If you're here and God has given you that gift to teach, then by all means, teach. He that exhorteth. Maybe God's given you that gift to encourage the saints. Maybe there's a saint even in this church body who's going through some hard times, going through some doubt, going through some fear, going through trials and tribulations, and you know about it. But God has given you the knack or the grace, that proportion of grace, that proportion to come and put your loving arms around that brother or sister. Weep with them that weep. Laugh with those that laugh. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Is there anyone in this congregation whom God has blessed with the gift of exhortation? Then go out there and encourage your brother and sister that you know that they're hurting. Read on. He that giveth. God has placed you in a unique situation to give. Others, when they give, it's very sacrificial. When you give, you feel nothing, because God has blessed you with a superabundance of material stuff. If you are a giver, then by all means, for His sake, not my pockets, give. And that doesn't mean money. How about giving of your time? How about just simply being a giver of your ears? And let some brother or sister just unload their burden. And with that sympathetic ear, like our Heavenly Father who has a sympathetic ear when we cry, you're able to wrap your arms around that brother and sister and then get into that prayer closet with them. And if you have to shed tears with your prayers, then pray and tear. Can I ask you a sobering question? Is any of this foreign to you tonight? Is this the first time you're hearing this? Is this sound Greek to you? If it is, then forgive me for being a lousy teacher. Or maybe you've been a poor listener. I took the first lick. If I'm a bad teacher, forgive me. But if you're a bad student, shame on you. Read on. He that ruleth. Maybe there's one amongst us, you have that knack of ruling. You know how to oversee. You know how to manage. You know how to get things going. Do it with diligence. Here's one. Maybe you're here tonight, and God has given you the gift of mercy. Our pastor, there isn't too much mercy in his mouth. Okay? What about you? I bet there's somebody in this congregation who knows what it is to show mercy, because God has been so merciful to you. You're able to sit down and count your many blessings, name them one by one. You're able to actually meditate and know the very pit in the rock from which He dug you out of. And you are so appreciative of the grace of Jesus Christ when He opened your blinded eyes and He gave you that new heart and you responded to Him by faith. Oh, you are the most merciful member of our congregation. And when somebody who needs mercy, who's been walked on, spit on, and urinated by the world, you know how to come alongside and render mercy. Who has that gift here tonight? I don't want to see your hand, but if you, why not start? What does it say? What does it say with this mercy? Do it with cheerfulness. And then Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. Don't let love be hypocritical. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. I just gave you a laundry list of gifts that are still operative in the church today. All I want to do is simply point to this portion of God's holy word and ask you a simple question. Where is your gift? Where's your gift? And if you can say, well, I think I got that one. And guess what? God is not stingy. Guess what, congregation? Sometimes God can give a whole bunch of these to the same person. So can I ask you something? For His sake, not mine? I'm not going to come to your home and ask you 1,000 questions and have you give me your little weekly report card. Why not get off that blessed assurance of yours and start taking this laundry list and start putting it to practice? Where's your gift? You might have two. You might have three. You might just have one. Notice it says he gives it to us proportionately. And then look at verses 3 of Romans 12. Notice this. This is the humbleness. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure or the proportion of faith. You know what that's saying? If one of you here only has one of these gifts, but you know that the sister across the church here has two of those gifts, the one with the one gift ought should not feel shortchanged, and the one with the two gifts ought not to judge the one who has just the one gift, because you better walk humbly, because God gave you that gift to be used, not as a badge of pride, but as a yoke of his service. Now go back to Acts 18. See, I think Philip was such a man. That's why God could use him. Apparently the church saw something special in him. That's why they made him a deacon. And what was a deacon's job? Pass out bread, pass out food. And yet, what were the qualifications of those deacons? Honorable men, honest men, men of integrity, full of the Holy Spirit and good works. My word, what a resume just to pass out sandwiches. So guess what? Look up here. Going to the mission and putting food on a paper plate. Do you realize that when you did that, gentlemen, you were functioning as a deacon? You were simply a table server. And yet notice the qualification in Acts 6 to simply pass out sandwiches. In Acts 18:24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, comes to Ephesus." So he was mighty in the scriptures. You may want to underline that again. Scriptures, which ones? Originals or hand copies? I think it's the hand copies that were passed down and preserved by those God-fearing Jewish scribes who knew not to tamper with the Word of God. And despite what is said in Acts 18:25, he was fervent in spirit. He taught diligently the things of God, but he only knew of John's baptism. So despite his handicap, he apparently was willing to take what he knew and he applied it boldly and courageously. Maybe you're here tonight and you're going to use the excuse, "Well, I haven't read enough and I haven't studied enough, preacher." I don't want to hear that. That ain't going to fly with me. Ain't going to fly with this pastor of yours. We're going on our 10th year. Either I'm a bad teacher, or you're a very poor student. Because we're not going to blame the Bible, and we're not even dare going to blame God for being wrong. So it comes down to two parts of the seesaw on this equation. A pastor who can't teach, and I say this with all humbleness, with his face more than you all, an unteachable congregation. Well, yeah, that's what the pastor says, but I don't have time to do it. I got other things to do. God forbid if you think that way. Is that argument or that excuse going to hold up on judgment day between you and your Savior, not me? And then finally, turn to Hebrews 5 as I close. We've seen this before as we wrap this next installment. The writer of Hebrews wanted so much to share more with his audience about certain Old Testament truths. Isn't that amazing? He's not even dealing with the New Testament concepts. He's dealing with the Old Testament concepts of this person called Melchizedek. And he says in verses 10, this Melchizedek, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So notice, the writer of Hebrews doesn't blame God, doesn't blame the scriptures, and he doesn't blame him, the writer, he blames his audience. Would you agree? The dullness wasn't with God. The dullness wasn't with the lesson plan, the Old Testament. The dullness wasn't with the one writing. The dullness was with what? His audience. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And brothers and sisters, I will say this again until the cows come home. One of my responsibilities as your elder is to take you from milk to steak in Scripture. And there was a pastor I sat under decades ago, and this was his comment to the church. That teaching experience can either be joyful or painful. Which one do you want? He had courage. He wanted babies in Christ to become men and women of God. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I didn't write that, but I did read it. Someone calls themselves a Christian, and they've been a Christian for decades, and they can't teach another lost person about Christ. They can't take someone like an Apollos and fill in those holes in that person's theology to round out their understanding. What all the Bibles in their home, what all the reading that they've done, what all the pastors they sat under, all the Sunday school teachers that they've tolerated. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. So he's comparing immaturity with maturity. He's comparing a baby with a full-grown man. Even those who by reason of use have their senses underlined, exercised to discern both good and evil. So here is one indicator whether you're a mature believer. Look up here. One good indicator that you are a mature believer is that you can look at the world and everything that's going on. You can hear all the bird chirpers, and your mind is so sharp, so exercised in this book, you can make an assessment. That's false, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's heresy, that's true, versus, well, I don't know, I gotta go ask my pastor. I don't know, I have to go over here. No, it's because you know it is right and wrong. And then here's the kicker, since there's no chapter division, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, number one, faith towards God, number two, the doctrine of baptisms, number three, laying on of hands, number four, and the resurrection of the dead, number five, and of eternal judgment, number six. You know what that list is? Look up here. Baby stuff. That is the crib. What I just done reading to you, that laundry list, is the crib of spiritual maturity. Because the writer says, after we laid that foundation, we got to go on unto perfection. And I love verses 3. This we will do, Lord willing. Get that, verses 3. So the journey to spiritual perfection is either going to be a joyful experience for you and me, or it's going to be painful. Joyful, painful. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you as your brother in Christ, I love you so much, I will tell you this. You decide that on that equation, not me. You're either teachable or you're stubborn. Either you think there's flaws in this book, or you approach it as the word of the living God preserved. Either you approach the situation of being a member of the church and being a Christian as something that's serious, and that we do have a spiritual duty to get out here into the world and do something with our light and salt. Are you going to be a very unhappy puppy when it comes to the applications from this pulpit? You have to decide that. I can't do that for you. All that I can ask you and beg of you is to make that decision in light of what Christ has done for you. And how about if we all grow in the fullness and stature of Christ together? Unto that new and better man. And then have an impact on our culture and in our world.